We've come to an end of our time with Jacob. Colin will be finishing off with Esau's genealogy next week. That'll be some sermon to prepare for. But this is the final week with Jacob in the spotlight. He appears in later chapters, of course, but the attention is shifted to Joseph. Now, how have you felt as we've journeyed with Jacob? What surprises have there been along the way? Many, I'm sure. It's been a bit of a roller coaster ride, hasn't it? We've been up and down, up and down, up and down. But the one constant has been God's purposes must go on, despite and sometimes through human sinfulness. It's been the one constant. God's purposes must go on, despite and sometimes even through human sinfulness. You see, Jacob's the archetypal prodigal. He's the son that runs away and returns home. He's been wrestling with his family, but all along we've discovered that he's been wrestling with God. And yet God has never given up on him. It's a love that will not let Jacob go. God has come into the slums of Jacob's mess, and he's gifted him a divine name, a divine presence rather, and a new name. Deceit, 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 distrust, murder, plunder, grace, grace, grace. And now, I wonder if you're sitting here and wondering, especially if you were here last week, what about this time? Has Jacob finally blown it? Is it time for God to hit the reset button and start afresh with someone else? Because let's face it, last week was a disgusting mess of a passage. 30 years earlier, Jacob vowed to return to Bethel, to God's house, but instead he stopped short in the prosperous Shechem. We can almost hear the theme tune playing in the background, can't we? I did it my way. But this I did it my way halfway obedience ended in tragedy. Dinah was defiled. A city of people were massacred. God's holy sign was desecrated. And the brothers descended like possessed Vikings, plundering the goods, the women, and the children. It was a stomach-churning scene, and I hope we left with a newfelt hatred about the sin in our own hearts. But surely now, come on, Jacob has done that one sin too many. Surely now it's time to start fresh with someone else. Come on, that's what we expect, isn't it? And yet we turn the page, and the very first thing we read is this. And God said to Jacob, there God is again, full of mercy and steadfast love. And Jacob's story finishes in this way to show us that no matter how disheveled and knocked down we are, we're never knocked out. No matter the mess, God continues to bless. And because of that, God invites us into a life of trusting him. God invites us into a life of trusting him. And so the passage in front of us invites us to trust God in three distinct ways. Firstly, trust God above all other gods. That's the first thing. Trust God above all other gods. And as the chapter opens, God summons Jacob back to Bethel. Verse 1. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. In other words, Jacob, do the thing that you should have done ages ago and that you said you were going to do. Yeah, and this, I think, would have been music to Jacob's ears. He's now a stench, isn't he, in the inhabitants of the land. It's not a stretch to assume that the surrounding neighbors are murderously angry. Jacob and his brothers have broken every convention. And so they need to get out of there pretty quick. What's the significance of Bethel? Well, that's the place where God met with Jacob all those years ago. It was a time when Jacob was fleeing for his life, and God met him at a heavenly staircase. And it became a significant site. It's the portal where heaven touches and meets earth. This is the place Jacob must go. So what do we reckon? Is Jacob up to the task? Well, let's have a look. Verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods and the rings in their ears, and I think the earrings would have been pagan symbols, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree near Shechem. And so notice Jacob moves forward in full obedience. But we are meant to see the effects from last week, aren't we? The murder and plunder of the Shechemites had a twofold effect. First, they've become defiled through contact with the dead. That's why they need to cleanse themselves and purchase a new wardrobe. Secondly, there's religious contamination by taking Shechem's idols. And so I don't think the idols are the mini collection from Laban's house. No, I'm convinced it's from the plunder of last week. You know, they took all the people, the servants. We must assume that the servants would have had the gods hiding away in their pockets. But notice Jacob does the right thing. He steps up and takes charge. And he commands his people to get rid of the idols. They agree. They pass to Jacob. He buries them under a tree. And that, I've been reading the commentaries as to why on earth Jacob did that. Apparently that symbolizes the severing from former gods. And so can you see, this is a brand new people. Newly dressed, newly transformed. They've repudiated allegiances from other gods, and they're setting out now to Bethel to set up worship. And what that will do is declare that Yahweh, the Lord, is God of gods and Lord of lords. In other words, they're driving a stake right into the heart of Canaanite worship. And here's where it gets applicable for us. Because we're looking at ourselves, aren't we? We've been rescued by God. He's made himself known. He clothes us in the new wardrobe of his son's righteousness. And now he says, "Trust me above all other gods. Sever your allegiances to former lords. Rest in me alone." You see, the problem was people trusted in their idols. That's why they had idols. They trusted in them. It was an issue of trust. Who am I going to trust? Who will I trust to save me? Who will I trust will bring ultimate satisfaction in life? Who will I trust to fulfill me? Who will I trust? Another way to ask this question is Jesus okay if he gets a small piece of the pie? Is he okay with that? Now, perhaps we can get away with compromised worship. Is that right? Can I have Jesus plus? What are some examples? Well, is Jesus okay if I bow my knee to him and worship the money monster? We've been thinking about that on Wednesday. That's why it's in my head. You know, so I have Jesus on Sunday. He's good for me there. But during the week, man, I just want to chase the God of wealth. Or I have Jesus on Sunday, but I'm just sold out for job satisfaction. That comes first. Before God's people, before anything, job satisfaction is number one. See, whatever it might be for you, Jesus is never okay with a small slice of the pie. He's not one God among many. He's the sovereign Lord and Creator of all, and that's such good news. Because it means he's able to stamp his amen on all those things we long for. If we're going to trust someone to save us, fulfill us, and satisfy all our deepest longings, well, let's make sure it's the one who can actually deliver on those things. Look at what Jacob says in verse 3. "God answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I go." See, this is our God. He doesn't hide in the shadows. He doesn't abandon us when we need him most. He comes to meet us on the day of distress. See, when it all goes pear-shaped, he carries us in his arms. "He's with me everywhere," Jacob says. Are you in the valley of the shadow of death right now? Jesus is with you even right there, in that place. You see, money can't answer you in the day of distress. When Steve Jobs was lying on his deathbed, money did nothing. No consolation at all. Steve Jobs even admitted that himself. He spent his life chasing the money monster and all for nothing. Couldn't deliver him on the day of trouble. But the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ can and has. He's conquered our sin, he's obliterated death, and he's risen triumphantly to give us a future and a hope. Friends, this happened in time and space. It's history, not make-believe. And he did all of this that we might be with him forever. He sent the down payment, hasn't he? The Holy Spirit. God is with the Christian wherever he finds himself. If you're going to trust anyone, trust him. And so I don't want to just tell you to repudiate your idols, although definitely do that. You have to do that. But I want to show you why you should want to do that. See, idols leave us high and dry because they can't deliver on their promises. They're empty and shallow, aren't they? But God is rich and full. Trust him above all other gods. God's will not accept being just one among many. You know, have a think about some of the specific idols that you're tempted to trust in and compare them with Jesus. Do that. Compare them with Jesus. Compare their emptiness in light of his fullness. And then take them to the cross for crucifixion. Jesus is not okay to have a small slice of your life. That's not what we signed up for in the Christian faith. We've signed up for exclusive worship of the one true God and Redeemer, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jacob gets a hold of this. In verse 5, we're told that Jacob makes his way to Bethel, which is great. He's getting this now. And verse 5 is interesting, isn't it? The surrounding neighbors didn't pursue Jacob with the sword because the fear of God fell on them. Who knows what that consisted of? We're not told. Perhaps plagues, that's happened in Genesis before. In verse 7, Jacob arrives in Bethel, and then we're told this, and isn't it interesting? We're told Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. We have three deaths to get through in our passage, but the first is puzzling. Why insert this death notice here? And considering that the deaths of Rebekah and Leah aren't even recorded, why does a servant's death merit mention? Quite honestly, no one knows. No one is sure. One person suggests that she's the final symbol of pagan connection, and so it's sort of goodbye to the old way of life. Hamilton suggests something else. He said that as the new narrative begins with two new births, Jacob and Esau, so the closing unit ends with death, and so it sort of forms a bookend, life and death. Whatever the reason for Deborah's mention, isn't it just a lovely touch of scripture to throw light on a darkened character? You know, when we were first told of Deborah's existence, not even her name was provided. She was simply the nurse, Genesis 24:59. Now in her second and final mention, we learn her name, are informed of her death, and hear of the sorrow surrounding that death, the grave's named Oak of Weeping. It's a heartwarming reminder of how Scripture helps us remember the easily forgotten. Well, let's move on to our second point. Trust God's words to you. Trust God's words to you. Have a look at verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I'll give to you, and I'll give the land to your offspring after you. Then Jacob went up from him in the place where he had, then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Don't you just love that word, again? God appeared to Jacob again. God just can't stop himself from reassuring his wobbly worshipper. We'll come to that in a minute. But notice again the people and place aspect of the promise. A nation shall come from you, people, and I'll give you all this land, place. Verse 10 is striking, isn't it? Because I was thinking this week, hasn't God already done that? Hasn't God already bestowed on Jacob a new name? But I guess what God's doing is just reminding him. It's as if God is saying, look, other people know you as Jacob, heel grabber. But as for me, I have named you Israel, God fighter. And did you notice the new element in there in verse 11? Kings shall come from you. That's what God said to Abraham too. Kings shall come. Jacob's will be a royal family. God's grace is just overwhelming in its kindness. Now, though Jacob's family has been this breeding ground of division and unfaithfulness, God announces that a united community of nations will come from him, and this community will have for its leader a king. And I wonder what Jacob made of this promise. We're told that he went and worshipped, but was there a small bit inside of him that chuckled away like Sarah? Because God's word seems ridiculous. So I want you to pretend that you've only read up until this point in your Bible. So forget that you know Genesis 36 all the way to Revelation 22. Pretend you know nothing. Would you be inclined to believe God's words? Can a spiritual community bonded together under a king seriously come from Jacob's family of all people? It sounds just as impossible as a 90-year-old woman giving birth to a son. And yet we serve a God who consistently uses unpromising beginnings to bring about his wonderful ends. We serve a God who consistently uses unpromising beginnings to bring about his wonderful ends. And you see, this is the principle that gives you and me hope wherever we face unpromising beginnings, difficult middles, and dark futures. This is the thing that will give us hope. See, the normal postcode of the church isn't the imaginary utopia we sometimes read about in Christian books. No, rather, it's the real world of wreckage and ruin. See, our own personal lives are full of half-hidden brokenness. The church is made up of damaged people, deeply flawed people. We often look a lot like Israel's children, don't we? And while this is the case, God's continually at work in our lives. In one of George MacDonald's books, there's a woman who's met with sudden sorrow. And she complains bitterly, and she says, look, I wish that I'd never been made. To which her friend replies, my dear, you're not made yet. You're only being made. And this is the maker's process. And that's true for us. We're not made yet, we're only being made. And our maker's process is to take us through trials, setbacks, and sorrows. As we're shown our brokenness and emptiness more fully, we come to cling more tightly to God's promises. We come to realize more fully that he's with us and for us in Christ. We come to believe and even feel that God is in the business of transforming us by his grace. And there we slowly begin to throw ourselves at his mercy. Again and again and again. See, that's why Jacob needs the continual repetition of God's promises. It sounds like a broken record at this point, doesn't it? Every week God comes up and he makes the same promises to Jacob again and again and again. That's what he needs. Friends, that's what we need, isn't it? We need to be reminded again and again and again of his everlasting love for us. That's why we need to keep digging deeper into the words. See, in the front of my Bible, I've stuck on a quote from Martin Luther, and it says this. It says, even if you knew the word perfectly and had already mastered it, the devil will never relax his efforts to steal the word and to kindle in your heart unbelief and wicked thoughts against him. Therefore, you must continually keep God's word in your heart, on your lips, and in your ears. Where the heart stands idle and the word is not heard, the devil breaks in and does his damage before we realize it. On the other hand, when we seriously ponder the word, hear it, and put it to use, such is its power that it never departs without fruit. God's word enters our ears, reverberates in our hearts, and then exits from our mouths in prayer and praise. And we can never get enough of this. As Luther goes on to say, it always awakens new understanding, new pleasure, and a new spirit of devotion. For these words are not idle or dead, but effective and living. There's nothing better than to hear the Lord speaking to you. That's why church is so important. See, church isn't a rule where I have to be here, though that is true. God commands that we meet together. No, it's the place where I come to hear the words of my redeeming Savior and King. Our God loves to speak to his children. In the scripture, he tells us who he is, what he's like, and what he's done for us and our salvation. And his words aren't just information for computer analysis. No, the words are pregnant with life, for they're the Spirit's words. And in the words of the confession, the creed, who he is the Lord and giver of life. Just as the Lord did with Jacob, so he does with us. He repeats himself. He echoes what he said before. He calls us through our own Bethel, the house of God, where we hear from him again and again and again. See, God never tires of saying, I'm your Father. I'm your Redeemer. I've forgiven you. I've rescued you. I love you. I'll bless you over and over and over again. God never tires of saying that. For us as individuals and as churches, the temptation for us is to glut ourselves on the fast food diet of the world. And the world's always eager to welcome us to its table of lies. And so our Lord never ceases to call us back to his own table, laden with life-giving promises, with the meat of hope, the bread of faith, and the wine of wisdom. And so if the first point was to sever yourselves from former idols and lords, I guess you could say the second point of application is to make sure you don't sever yourself from the place where God promises to speak. See, we come to gather on Sunday because our souls desperately need Jesus. We need his life-giving word and his reassuring promises. When God's people come together, we gather at Bethel. This is the place where God turns up and speaks to people like us. And his word is like a life support machine. Jesus said so himself, I think it's in John 6, he said, the word that I say to you, my words are spirit and life. So don't miss out on receiving the life of Jesus. Trust God at his words. That's the second point. Trust God at his word. But to do that, you need to be in the place where he speaks. So don't cut yourself off from that place. Then finally, trust God in the not yet. Trust God in the not yet of this world. I don't know how you expect Jacob's time in the spotlight to end, but if you're anything like me, you have a nagging feeling that it won't be plain sailing. Surely, after all we've been through, it's going to go bad again. We're going to be on the downward trajectory of that roller coaster. And if you do think like that, well, actually you're totally right. What we discover is life in the not yet of this fallen world. We are new people. We're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. But we still live in a world of sin, death, and decay. And the beginning of the end starts with Rachel's death, verse 16. We're told then they journeyed from Bethel. And when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, look, don't fear, you've got another son. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Ono, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb, is there to this day, and Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Edah. For all of Jacob's failures, Rachel's been the unchallenged love of his life. From the onset, he's been wild about her, head over heels, single-handedly playing the macho man and rolling that stone, toiling away for 14 years, sharing her pain in barrenness, and enjoying the birth of Joseph. How sweet it must have been when she conceived again. And then tragedy fell. Rachel was dying. The midwife's attempt at comfort proved useless as she calls her son, son of my sorrow. Jacob didn't like that, so he renamed him son of my right hand. And Benjamin and Joseph will become the favored sons. And some of us might already know what that's going to mean. But there's a bitter irony overhanging the event, isn't there? Rachel had once said, "Give me children or I die." And now it was the gift of children that killed her. And Jacob's sorrow was deep. In chapter 48, verse 7, he says, "As for me, when I came to Paddan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way." In other words, Jacob lived in tears to his dying day. He never got over the death of his wife. And then we have the Reuben scandal. Did you notice that as it was read earlier? Have a look at verse 22. While Israel lived in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. And actually, he never forgets, as chapter 49 is going to remind us. What's going on? Well, it might appear that Reuben's locked eyes with Bilhah one day and just can't seem to quench his sinful passion, but that's not really what's going on. Bilhah's way older than Reuben. I don't think it's just about sexual pleasure. No, he's lusting for position and power. See, by violating Jacob's wife, Reuben's making a claim to family leadership. Perhaps he's taking the move to usurp Jacob in the now. That's what happened in the ancient world. David's son will try this on for size later in the story. And so it's one thing to have your daughter defiled last week, and then another for your son to commit incest on one of your wives. Think about that. Humanity's sin runs deep and wide, doesn't it? It just seems like there's no stopping it. Then next we're told of Jacob's 12 sons. And again, it's a little ominous, because we don't read the list in birth order, but in matriarchal order. There will be there's going to be the animosity between Leah and Rachel's sons. And it will culminate in the plan to murder Joseph, which is only avoided by sail into Egypt. Spoiler alert. However, that's not all we find in this list, is there? And I know that most of us don't like these lists in the Bible, it's probably fair, but the listing of Jacob's sons is actually critical. Now, they're not quite as numerous as the stars of heaven, but 12 is a lot better than one, isn't it? And so this is a picture of God's faithfulness. Notice it doesn't come with fireworks, does it? But through just a list of names. God's faithfulness stands silently in plain wrapping. It stands silently as if to say that God has been faithful to keep his words. This is how God's assurance often comes. Donald Barnhouse once told the story of a man who operated in an ice house before the days of refrigeration. Get the word out. And he lost an expensive watch and it fell among sawdust. And he offered a rich reward to the men if they could find this watch, but no one could. Until when leaving for lunch, a young boy came rushing up with the watch in his hand. How did you find it? They asked. And he said, "Well, I just lay down in the sawdust and listened. And finally I heard the watch ticking." That's the way this list of sons is here. It's buried among the sorrows and the sins of Jacob's family. But it points to the faithfulness of God to his people. Sometimes that's all we need to do, to stop and listen carefully among all the trash of life as he tucked away the silent, steady, faithful ticking of God's goodness to us. The passage then concludes with the death of Isaac. Verse 27. But Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and were told at the end his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. This is a big moment for Jacob, right? Because now the baton has passed over to him. Jacob is now the new patriarch of the people of God. The buck stops with him. I love the little phrase, Isaac was gathered to his people, because notice it happens after he died. And so it's not saying that Isaac was gathered to other dead bodies, but that through death, Isaac goes to be with God and his people. You see, life doesn't stop with death, but goes on to the world to come. And so let's pause and take stock. Sorrow, grief, sin and death are part of living in the not yet of this world. See, covenant people still get cancer, have strokes, are injured, and are killed in work accidents. We don't have an exemption card. God is forming his people, yes, but in the story he wants to show us some graves along the way. See, we're not immune from the agony of living in the not yet of a very fallen world. Now, some believers lose their loved ones and can be radiant and victorious, but often that's not the case. And dare I say, it doesn't have to be the case. See, often you go home and weep and sob over your loss, and you do it again on Tuesday morning, and then when you wake up in the middle of the night, and then again on Friday morning, and then 3 months later, and then years down the line. Even when you feel like you've got more of a hold on yourself, you'll find you're singing some sort of favorite hymn, and then you suddenly tear up and off you go again. See, faith doesn't insulate us from sorrow. Don't we too lose our own Rachels and Isaacs along the way? And yet some of our troubles aren't death, but Reuben-like. And I don't mean you, Reuben, as I talk about Reuben here. They're caused by sin in our family connections. They can sometimes feel just as grievous as death. Now, it might not dress itself in the same way as Reuben's incest, but there might be some in that kind of category. You know, sexual abuse can happen in professing Christian families. A father or relative can abuse their children and scar them for life. It's evil. Or there's a son or daughter that's professed faith, entered the waters of baptism, and yet has walked away from the faith years later. I remember reading the story of John Calvin. Anthony was his younger brother whose wife was caught having an affair with Calvin's own servant. And then 5 years later, Calvin's stepdaughter, Judith, who had a glowing reputation, suddenly confessed adultery. Was there shame in that for John Calvin? Of course. But more than that, grief and anguish over what's been done. See, we come to church broken, don't we? Full of pain, sadness, and losses. In every church, we face pregnancy out of wedlock, the son who insists on marrying an unbeliever, a daughter who claims they're now a lesbian, and a son who flaunts his new atheism all over social media. Many of us know and feel these kinds of heartbreaks. And so I believe there's so much, it's so helpful, this realism in the Old Testament, isn't it? It doesn't shy away from the fact that there's a Reuben in the family. Even texts like this have their value. They keep us thinking that we can live in some sort of victory in Jesus la-la land. We've been redeemed. We've been washed. We've been converted. We have a new name. We have a new family. But friend, we're not there yet. We still live in the middle of the already and the not yet. And as we travel as pilgrims, we need to learn to trust God through all of this. And that's not easy at all. Because life is so darn hard and often painful. And if we're honest, we too cause this pain to others in small ways and in big ways. We've made a mess of things too. Which is why God comes to us again and again and repeatedly reassures us of his love. Again, he comes and he points us back to the cross, doesn't he? He takes all of our failures and he nails them to the bloody wood of Calvary. They're gone and forgiven. All your failures, your infidelities, all your greed, all your selfishness, they melt like ice in the heat of your Father's compassion. In Christ, you're clean, you're pure, you're loved of God. And nothing can change that. And I guess that's the big lesson we've learned over the last few months, isn't it? Nothing and no one can stop God loving his people. Not even sin. That's what Jacob has shown us. Because along the way, he has been a most repulsive of sinners, hasn't he? He's been a rascal. But as Dalrymple Davis says, he's been God's rascal. And when you're God's, he'll make sure that you make it in the end. And so I hope the series on Jacob has been transformative in that sense. That I hope you've got a newfound joy and appreciation of God's stubborn commitment to his unfaithful people. I hope you're more amazed at Jesus. This Jesus who enters our mess, he speaks, he acts, he loves. He redeems the mess our life becomes. He comes to speak life and peace. And he doesn't ever lose any of his people. And to go away today safe in God's redeeming love, joyful in his constant presence, go away urgent to kill your sin and your idols, and keep trusting in his precious words. Let's ask God to help us with that now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to go away more urgent to kill sin and the idols of our hearts. Father, you know what we're like. We don't have little figurines sitting on our desks, but we do struggle with pride and the idol of selfishness and the idol of greed. And the idol of judgmentalism. And the idol of hatred. And the idol of self-defense and reputation. Help us to take them to the cross and crucify them. Because Lord, we know that none of these things give us true satisfaction and meaning in life at all. And when we live for these things, we dishonor your name. And so we want to be holy as you are holy. We want to set our lives apart for you, be devoted, mind, body, and soul towards you. And Father, we want to go away trusting in your amazing promises that your word says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is your promise and your word to us. Help us to trust that more fully, to believe it more wholeheartedly, and to live in light of it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.